Ephesians chapter 6, we've been in recent days talking about enemies. We started a series last Sunday, and we'll conclude it very shortly this morning, this evening, and then one more message on that series, and we'll be finished with that series. Not that we will have exhausted the subject, but just feel the Lord would have us move on to some other things. Ephesians chapter 6, if you would, look at verse 10. We'll be reading verses 10 through 18. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Now I call your attention particularly to verse 12. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." I want to talk to you this morning about who is the enemy. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, we come to you this morning needing to hear from you. Therefore, we pray that you would forgive us anything in our heart, in our mind, in our actions that would hinder or prevent you from speaking to us or we from hearing from you. Lord, in Isaiah, you tell us our sins separate us from you. Lord, we pray that you would forgive and cleanse and give us a clear and direct channel, and that your Holy Spirit will be able to take your holy word and speak to our hearts. Lord, again, we pray if there's a soul who doesn't know you as their Savior, that this would be their hour of decision and this would be their day of salvation. And for those who do know you, Father, we pray that you would help us to understand what it means to put on the whole armor of God, and also help us to understand who the enemy truly is. Now, Father, bless and prevail in all this, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. We've talked about, in this series, the enemy of all righteousness, and we've talked about enemies of the Lord, and there is an enemy of all righteousness, everything that's right and true and good, and there are enemies of the Lord. They are the same. There's no question about that. They manifest themselves or make themselves visible in different ways through different entities, but they are the same. And we understand that the enemy of the Lord and the enemy of all righteousness must also be the enemy of each and every believer in and follower of Jesus Christ. So do you have enemies? Well, if you're a follower of Jesus, yes, you do. Who are your enemies? They are the enemies of the Lord. They are the enemies of that which is righteous. But it's important to understand who our enemy is. And sometimes I think we get a distorted picture of who really is the enemy. Now, we spoke on this subject, and I'm not repeating the same message. We spoke on this subject, I think, a year or two ago. But I think it's important that we look at it again. You see, in a sports contest, we know who's on which team because they wear uniforms of different colors. And a long time ago, I was coaching high school sports, and we had a game, and we had a junior high team and a senior high team in our school. And we didn't have, and there's a long story behind this, won't bother to get into it with you, but we had a game coming up, and number of our high school players were not able to play, and so we pulled up some of our junior high players to fill in, Well, the problem was the high school players wore one color uniform, the junior high players wore a different color uniform. So every time, this was a basketball game, every time we took the court, we got a technical foul. And if you know basketball, you'll understand that. So we got right away, just walking on the court, we got a technical foul every time. That didn't help us in the game, I guarantee you, but at least we were able to play the game. Well, why do you wear the different colors? To distinguish who is on which team. You know, in the action of a game, any game, football game, baseball game, any soccer game, but particularly a fast-moving game like basketball, if everybody's wearing the same color, you might get confused. Pass the ball to the wrong team. Make some mistake like that. So teams wear different colors, different uniforms, so that each player can know who is on their team and who is on the opponent's team. In war, armies wear uniforms. Now that has been true throughout history. It's not as true today as it has been historically, but it's still true to a large degree. And why is that? So that each combatant can know who is on their side and who's on the enemy side. You're identified. Well, as we've already said, the believer in Jesus Christ will have enemies. That is because there are those who are enemies of righteousness and enemies of the Lord. But we need to be able to recognize the enemy. If we do not recognize who our enemy is, we run two major risks. Number one, we run the risk of being overtaken by the enemy because we're not aware of who they are and where they are. You can't distinguish the enemy from friends. That can be a major problem, and you allow the enemy to get too close. Secondly, if we do not know how to recognize who the enemy is, we run the risk of fighting against those who are not our enemies. And I dare say that happens too many times in Christian circles. Too many times in Christian circles, we're fighting folks who really aren't our enemies. Now, they may not agree with us on certain things. They may not do some things the way we would do them, but they're not our enemies. I'm reminded of the story we find in the Gospels, where one day some of the disciples came to Jesus, and I'm paraphrasing the story, of course, but they came to Jesus and they said, "Lord, we found a fellow over here who's casting out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not part of our group." And Jesus said, "You let him alone. He's not against us, he's with us. He's doing our work." And the lesson in that story is this: there may be somebody over here who's serving the Lord that they're not part of your group. You don't recognize them, they're not part of your group, but they're still on the same team. They may not use the same methods you do. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm telling you. I am not standing here saying that there aren't people who would call themselves Christians who really aren't on the same team, because there are. What I am telling you is be careful that you don't attack somebody who's serving the Lord just as sincerely as you are, but maybe they don't attend this church, or maybe they don't dress the way you would dress, or do things you would do, or do it the way you would do it. That we need to be conscious of that. And who else is out there serving the Lord besides us? Because I'm going to tell you something. A long time ago, this is many years, probably, I'm going to guess close to 35 years ago. There was a pastor farther up in the county that this brother's with the Lord now. But he came here one day, and we were talking, and gracious man. But he said to me this, and I thought it was a little odd when he said it. He said, "You probably don't want anybody else to come into your area," meaning Delray Beach or the surrounding area, "and start another independent Baptist church." I said, "Why not?" He said, "Well, you probably don't want the competition." I said, "Brother, on the contrary, we could use the help." You know, I would welcome that. You need more people who are preaching and proclaiming the truth. So we have to learn who the enemy is. And the Apostle Paul is about to tell us so that we can clearly understand. Take a look at Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, and let's learn who the enemy is. Look at verse 10. Paul says, "Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, you have a certain amount of strength. All of you, everybody in this room has a certain amount of strength. We don't all have the same strength. Some of you are stronger than some of the rest of us. There's no question about that. I was joking around with one of the teenagers the other day, and one of the teenage guys, and Brother Johnson was standing next to me. Now, you would never guess this. I'm sure you would never have suspected this, but Brother Johnson is a wrestler. You would have never thought that, would you? Boy, if you look at him and you can't figure that out, I wonder about your observation skills. He wrestled in high school. He wrestled in college. His coach in college was an Olympic wrestler, a very, very famous Olympic wrestler. And then after college, he coached wrestling for a while at local high school. And so, yeah, he's a wrestler. Now, the truth of the matter is, I was joking with a teenager, and I said, hey, tell you what, let's you and I wrestle. And he looked at me like, are you crazy? But I said, no, come on, let's wrestle. And I could tell he didn't want to. And I kept talking to him, and Brother Johnson standing next to me. And I finally got him to say, yes, he'd wrestle. I said, okay, you ready? You ready to start? He said, yeah, and kind of reluctantly. I said, okay, tag. Johnson said, tag team. Hey, you're not going to wrestle me, you're going to wrestle him. That was as far as it went. I guess I thought it was funnier than you did. But anyway, the truth of the matter is, we don't all have the same strength. Brother Johnson is far stronger physically than I am. There's no question about it. I've never arm wrestled him. I've never wrestled him. I said one day, we were over in the other building, I had the mats out. I said, hey, you want to wrestle? He just kind of laughed at me. Yeah. And it probably was laughable. But the truth of the matter is, we all have a certain amount of strength in and of ourselves, but our strength in and of ourselves is not enough to do the fight that we need to fight. You're not going to make it. I'm not going to make it. So Paul tells us in verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Let me give you two biblical illustrations of what that means. First of all, there's a story of David and Goliath. Now, you all know the story, and I'm going to share it with you the way I've shared it with people for decades now. The story of the battle of David and Goliath gets distorted. One day, many, many years ago, I was riding on a bus, and as we were going down the road, a man stood up in the front of the bus, and he said, if you'll look out the right side of the bus over there, see that area that we're passing right now, that is the Valley of Elah. That is where David fought Goliath. I pulled up my camera. We were probably doing 60 miles an hour, and I took a photograph, and I thought this will be blurred because it came out good. I got a good picture of the Valley of Elah, but I have a better mental picture of it. And I thought, wow, that's really it. That's really the place where David fought Goliath. And we preachers are as guilty of this, and probably more so than most people. Sometimes you see it in a Bible storybook or a Sunday school book, many cartoons been made. And this is kind of how too many times the story is told, and it's not the story. You can read the story yourself in 1 Samuel 17, get the real story. But it kind of goes like this, the way it gets told so often. There was this guy, Goliath, and he was a great big bully, and he was so big and bound. And by the way, let me explode a myth for you, just in case you ever wonder. There's a myth that people say big guys are slow. Don't you ever, ever believe that. And let me disprove that to you in three letters, NFL. You know, that's real simple, isn't it? But the Goliath gets portrayed as this great big, overgrown, kind of stupid guy who's just a big bully. And then David gets portrayed, and I had this conversation with somebody just last week, as a little bitty kid, maybe 10, 11, 12 years old, and probably doesn't weigh more than 80 pounds. And so they come out, and David comes on the scene and says, what's going on here? And they say, well, this big guy's challenging us. And well, anybody can do anything about it? No, everybody's scared of him. Well, I'm not. I'll fight him. And so Goliath comes out on the battlefield, and he kind of stumbles out there and, duh.
Anybody want to fight?
And David says, yeah, Goliath, I'll fight you. Come on, man. That's not how it went at all. That is so wrong. You read 1 Samuel 17, you're going to find this is the real story. Both these men were experienced fighters. Both of them were really, really tough. How do you know that? It says so right in the text. It tells you that Goliath was a warrior from his youth up. That phrase, warrior from his youth up, means he had fought many times and he had won many times. How do you know he won? He was still there. Yes, he was big. 9 feet 6 inches tall. That means if we walked out here on our beautiful new courts out here and to the beautiful new basketball goals there, which are set at the regulation height of 10 feet, Goliath could stand underneath that goal and his head would be that far under the rim. Wouldn't you like to have him on your team? I mean, he wouldn't have to do a jump shot. He'd just walk up, you know, put the ball in the basket, no problem. And who's going to stop him? He was a big man. He had four brothers who were also big men. If you'll read the story carefully, you'll find that David took with him 5 stones. Why'd he take 5 stones? There were 4 more big guys like Goliath. So Goliath comes out there and he challenges the army of Israel and he says, I am the champion of the army of the Philistines and I want to fight your champion. Now King Saul was the tallest man, the biggest man in Israel, and King Saul, it says, stood head and shoulders above every other man in Israel. He wasn't as big as Goliath, but he's bigger than any other man in Israel, and he also was a warrior. And the text does not say this, and I want to be clear about that, but I firmly believe that Goliath wanted to fight Saul. But Saul wouldn't fight him. So David comes on the scene, sent there by his father, as you know the story, to bring food to his brothers who are already in the army. And why wasn't David there? Because somebody had to stay home, take care of the family flock. And David comes on the scene. He says, what's happening? The situation explained to him. And David says, is there not a cause? Isn't there a reason to take a stand? And so they try to talk him out of it, his brothers did. But David said, no, I'll fight this man. And he says this to King Saul. He says, thy servant. He presents himself as a servant. He's not a cocky attitude, not arrogant. He says, thy servant. And he says, he's tended his father's sheep, and while he's tending his father's sheep, a lion attacked the sheep. And David says, I killed the lion. He said, another occasion, a bear attacked the sheep. And David says, I killed the bear. And I'm going to tell you, no 80-pound, 10, 11, 12-year-old kid did that. He's a pretty big guy, and he's pretty tough. He's not as big as Goliath, not as big as Saul, but he's a pretty big guy, and he's pretty tough. If you'll continue reading about David, you will find that David, in his entire life, never lost a physical fight. Now, he lost some moral battles. He lost some spiritual battles, but he never lost a physical fight. And as long as he was with them, his army never lost a battle. So this isn't this tiny little boy that often is pictured. This is a warrior. This is a fighter. He comes out to fight Goliath, and he told King Saul, he says, I've killed a lion and a bear, but he doesn't say that to Goliath. See, if he'd been arrogant, he would have come out to Goliath and he'd have said, buddy, you don't know who you're messing with here. I am David. I have killed a lion, I have killed a bear, and you are next. He doesn't talk like that. Could have. Most men probably would have. David didn't. You know what David said? He said, I come to you in the name of the Lord. And he said, for the battle is the Lord's. Matter of fact, here's his exact quote, 1 Samuel 17:45. Thou comest to me with a sword and a spear and with a shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast denied. I'm coming to you in the name of the Lord. And he did. Let me give you another biblical example. You'll find this in the little book of Jude, verse 9, where it says, yet Michael, the archangel. Do you know that the Bible tells us there is an innumerable company of angels? What does that mean? That means there's more angels than you can count. You know how many of them we know the name of? Three. Three. There's Lucifer. There's Gabriel, the great messenger angel. And there's Michael. Michael the archangel, he's called. Michael the warrior angel. You find it's Gabriel who brought messages to Daniel. He brought messages to Mary. He brought messages to Zechariah. Gabriel the great messenger angel. But you find Michael being the warrior angel. And here's what it says in Jude 9. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil. He's contending with the devil. Listen to what he says. Michael might well have done this because Michael knows all there is to know about the devil. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. That's a story by itself. Durst not, did not dare bring against him a railing accusation. He certainly could have, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Michael didn't say, hey, devil, I know what a scoundrel you are. I know all the things that you've done. I know what you want to do. But now you got to tangle with me. He doesn't talk like that. He doesn't talk like that at all. He says, the Lord rebuke thee. These two stories tell us what Paul is saying in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Don't trust your own strength. Great hymn that we sing says, the arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. We put our trust in the Lord and in the power of his might. Verse 11. There it says, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, I know some of you, when you came in this morning, thought, man, who didn't clean up the church this week? It did get cleaned up this week. Well, what's this junk doing here? I mean, who in the world left that there? Well, I'm going to tell you what that junk is. That is Roman armor. Now, this is the shoulder pieces. They go here. I know what you're thinking. Put it on. Not a chance. You have no idea how heavy that stuff is. These are the shoulder pieces, and this is the breastplate. The famous breastplate that we're about to read about. That's it you're looking at. Now, I know what you want to know. Is it real? Yeah, it's real. It's not a figment of your imagination. It's not virtual reality. It's real. You mean that you got Roman armor that was from the time of Jesus here and it's... No. Not. But it is old. I mean, this is old. It's probably between 25, 35 years old. I mean, that's old, right? Not convinced. Okay. This is Roman armor. It's replica. It's not the original. But it's real. And this is what the Roman soldier would wear. Say, well, where's the rest of it? I don't have the rest of it. This is what I have. Well, I do have one other piece, but that's not true. I have the girdle and a couple other small pieces. And I have one other very important piece I'll show you in a little bit. But when we're talking about the Roman armor, these two pieces put together, and this really all together comprises a breastplate. You with me? No? Yeah? Maybe? Yeah. Oh, man, I've been asleep for the last... No. Okay. All right. So when it says, Paul says, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. Paul didn't originate that phrase, the whole armor of God. Most people, even who've read the Bible, don't realize that, but it's true. The phrase originates in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 16 and 17, where we read about the Lord's sore displeasure at the sinful state and lostness and helplessness of the human race, and particularly of the people of Israel. Here's what it says. And he, the Lord, saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Nobody to stand between the people of Israel or the people of earth and the Lord himself. Therefore, His, the Lord's arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. For he put on, listen to this, he put on righteousness as a breastplate. Who did? The Lord did. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and an helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. That's why Paul calls this the armor of God. Because it really is. So we need this armor so that we can stand. Look at verse 11 again. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. I want you to think about the old cartoon, the Roadrunner. When I was, I don't know how old, not real old, still pretty young, there was one of my favorite TV shows was the Bugs Bunny Roadrunner Hour. I liked that so much. Just not too long ago, well, I guess, I think it was earlier this year, maybe last year, I was out in Arizona on the ranch where my daughter lives and works, and I saw, no kidding, about as far as from me to Miss Judy over there, I saw a roadrunner. And about as far as from her to me, I saw a coyote. I wish I'd had a camera. I wanted to take that picture so bad, but didn't have one. But you think of the old cartoons, if you know it, and some of you younger folks say, what are you talking about? Well, look it up. It's on YouTube. You can find it. But think of the old cartoons about the roadrunner and the coyote. And the coyote was always chasing the roadrunner. Now, why was he always chasing him? Well, he wants to kill him. Probably at first he wanted to eat him. But after a while, the coyote is so frustrated, the roadrunner, he doesn't even care about it. He just wants to kill him. And so the coyote is always setting traps for the roadrunner. So what does that have to do with this sermon? Listen to me. Do you know what the coyote's name is? He's got a name. You know what his name is? Wild E. Coyote. That's his name. Well, why are you telling us that? Well, take a look, if you will, at verse 11 again. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The wiles of the devil. The word wiles there means the traps or tricks that the devil uses against the people of God. Just like all the traps the coyote set for the roadrunner. It's the same idea. That's where they got the idea for the cartoon. The wiles of the devil are the tricks and traps which the devil uses against the people of God. As Peter wrote, be sober. Be serious. Be vigilant. Be watchful. For your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5:8. Who's your adversary? The devil. Peter goes on to say, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So the enemy that Paul is describing for us in verse 11, and that Peter describes to us in 1 Peter 5:8 and 9, is the devil. You don't believe there's really a devil? Yes, I do. You ever seen him? No, thank God I haven't. Don't want to. But the truth of the matter is, there is such an entity in this universe. And so that leads us to verse 12, where it talks about other enemies. He says, for we wrestle. We're in a fight. But who are we supposed to fight? Again, you got to know your enemy. Notice the first phrase of verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That is an extremely important statement. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. What it's telling us is that our enemies are not people. Now, what I'm about to say next is not a direct quote from scriptures, and I want to be clear with you about that. But I think there's a great deal of truth in it, and you've probably heard it said, we need to hate the sin and love the sinner. Now, that principle is in the scripture, but you won't find those precise words in the scripture. We need to hate the sin and love the sinner. What does that tell us? It means that you and I must never approve of or accept anything as being anything right that God calls sin. Now, what is sin? Well, that's an important question to answer, isn't it? If we're going to hate sin, what is sin? What is it we're supposed to hate? It's not a person. It's not a human being. The sin we're supposed to hate comes in the Hebrew, has one word, and in the Greek, another word. The Hebrew word translated into English as sin means an offense. Something that's offensive. Now, an offense is something that offends. So that raises a question, who or what is offended? Are you ready? The answer is God. It is that which is an offense against God, or that which offends God. So the meaning is that sin in the Hebrew concept is an offense against God himself. Did you know that in the state of Florida, if you are arrested and charged with a crime and you go to court, the court documents do not say police officer so-and-so against you in court. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that at all. You know what it says? It says the people, or more often, the state of Florida versus you. Why? Because that's who you offended. You offended the laws of the state of Florida. Well, same concept, same idea. So sin is an offense against God. You've broken the law of God. You've offended God. Now, let's go to the New Testament. It's commonly accepted that the Greek word that is translated as sin in English means missing the mark. And that is true. But that again raises the question, what is the mark? What mark did we miss? Well, you can think of a target and you can think of the bullseye on the target and say, well, I didn't hit the bullseye. We had a fellow here in the church years ago who was quite the marksman. And he was not even 20 years old when the event occurred that I'm about to tell you about. We went to a gun range one day. I haven't been to one of those in a long, long time. But we went to a gun range one day, and this fella took a .38 revolver and at 50 feet unloaded it in the bullseye. Every shot right in the bullseye. I was impressed. I was impressed, and I was glad that he was my friend, because I wouldn't want to be against him. That's the mark, or that's what we think of as the mark. But the best answer to the question of what is missing the mark is found in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, where John writes, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. So the mark that is missed is the law of God. So in the Old Testament, sin is an offense against God, and in the New Testament, sin is a transgression against the law of God, is missing the target of obeying God's law. So then, we must never approve of or accept sin. We are supposed to hate sin. Why? Because it's an offense against God. Now, we do need to love the sinner. Why? Because God does, and he told us to. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God commendeth, literally commissioned or sent forth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So again, Paul tells us here in verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, not against people, not against human beings. We wrestle against what? Look at it. Principalities. The word here means a ruler of the highest or first order. Paul tells us these are not flesh and blood rulers. They are spiritual rulers, and they are rulers of a very high position. Second word is powers. We wrestle against powers. This word means an authority. It is secondary to the primary authority, being the principality, but it is still an authority. And this second authority indicates to us that there is a rank system or an authority structure similar to a military order. Really? Why would that be? Let's go back to Jude 9. Michael, the archangel, contended with the body of Moses. Michael, the archangel. That's a title, archangel. What does that mean? It means he was superior to many other angels. You telling me that angels have a rank system? Evidently they do. Now, demonic spirits. Oh man, here he goes. You believe in a devil, now you're going to say you believe in demons? Yes, that's what I'm going to say. And I make no apology for it. Satan himself and demonic spirits are fallen angels. When that happened, read Revelation 12. We looked at it recently. Don't have time to go there this morning. Read Revelation 12. You can also incorporate with that Isaiah chapter 14. Put those two chapters together. You'll have a pretty good idea. Now, here's what I'm trying to get across to you. There is a rank system or authority structure similar to military ranks with the angels. So the powers are in authority, but they're not at the level of the principalities. They're a rank level, I suppose would be a good way to say it, below that. Next phrase, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. W.E. Vine, in his expository dictionary of the Bible, which I think I see on the bookshelf right back there if you want to check it out. It's about that big. W.E. Vine, his expository dictionary of the Bible, says of this phrase, rulers of the darkness of this world, spirit powers who exercise satanic and therefore antagonistic authority over the world in its present condition of spiritual darkness and alienation from God. Did you get that? What is he saying, these rulers of darkness? Spirit powers who exercise satanic and therefore antagonistic authority over the world in its present condition of spiritual darkness. That's what it means, the rulers of darkness of this world. It's another rank level. These are the enemies. And then one more. He says, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The work of Satan being done at a high level. Now, how is that? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Listen carefully. But if our gospel be hid, if the gospel of Jesus Christ is hidden, Paul says, it is hid to them that are lost. That's verse 3. Verse 4. In whom? Those who are lost. In whom the God, little g, of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. So they didn't believe, but the God of this world then blinded their minds. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So it is the work of the God, little g, of this world to blind the minds of those who do not believe in the gospel of Christ. Why? So that they will not be saved. We told you last Sunday, the spiritual warfare is a battle for the souls of human beings. There's no question about it. It's not just about political issues. It's not just about societal issues. It is a battle for the souls of human beings. The same book, Paul tells us, this same book, Ephesians, that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are saved and brought to life, eternal life, but they used to live before they were saved in the course or way of Satan. There's a page, I guess you'd call it, on the Facebook that is called South Florida, the Way We Remember It. And yesterday, it's a lot of old photographs of South Florida. And if you're like me and some of the other folks here, you've lived here for many, many decades and you remember things for a long time. Now, some of those pictures are older than I can remember, but they put one on yesterday of a building. And I looked at that picture and I put a comment on that picture. I said, some of you will not understand this, but I became a Christian in that building. They put a picture of the building where I was saved, where I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. Now, that's not why they didn't put it on there. Michael McClure, that has nothing to do with that. But this is a building. And I said, wow, would you look at that? There was a time and a place in that building where I knew that I was a lost sinner, separated from God by my sins, on my way to hell. I knew all that. I just didn't know what to do about it. And Pastor Richard Schermerhorn sat down, he took his Bible and opened it, and for the first time in my life explained to me the gospel of Jesus Christ so I understood it. And I prayed and I trusted the Lord Jesus to forgive my sins and to save my soul, and he did, and he changed my life forever. That's what we're talking about when we talk about being saved. Now, your experience doesn't need to have been identical to mine, but it does need to be the same in this respect. You need to recognize that you're a sinner. You need to know that Jesus Christ loves you, that he died on the cross and paid for your sins, rose from the dead, and he is ready and willing to forgive your sins and to save your soul forever if you'll trust him. That part doesn't change. So Paul says in Ephesians 2, this same book, verses 1 and 2, he says, "And you hath he quickened." Now the word quickened there doesn't mean he sped you up. It means he made you alive. "You hath he quickened who were," past tense, "dead in trespasses and sins." You are dead, you are lost in sin, but he's brought you to life. Literally resurrected you. That's verse 1. Verse 2 says, "Wherein in time past," before you were made alive, before you were born again, before you were saved, in time past you walked. Paul uses this term walk throughout his epistles. And what he means when he says your walk, he's talking about your daily life, how you live out every day. That's what he's referring to. So he says, "In time past, you walked according to the course of this world." You walked like the rest of the world walked. Is there a problem with that? There is a problem with that. You see, Jesus Christ is going one direction, and this world in general is going the opposite direction. Let me make it a little more clear. Jesus Christ is walking and he says, "Follow me." And where is he going? He's going to heaven. Well, where's the rest of the world going? The opposite way. Are you saying the world's going to hell? That's exactly what I'm saying. Don't want you to misunderstand. So he says, "In time past, you walked according to the course of this world." Your daily life was taking you on a path to hell. That's exactly what Paul is saying in Ephesians 2:2. "Where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to," listen to this, "according to the prince of the power of the air." The prince of the power of the air. Who is that? "The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Look again at verse 12. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities," the prince of the power of the air, "against powers," against the rulers of the darkness of this world, "against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God." Now, we've already talked about that. Paul's referring back to Isaiah 59. "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day." Put on God's armor so that you can stand when things get bad, in the evil day. Watch it again. "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day. And having done all," that's an important phrase, "having done all," having done everything that you can do. You've given it your best. People say, "Give it your best shot." Well, you have. You've given it everything. You don't have any more to give. What can you do then? "Having done all, to stand." Sometimes that's all you can do. Just take the stand and stay there. You already done everything else you can. But you can stand in the whole armor of God. Verse 14. "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." Isaiah, again, talks about truth is falling in the streets. Boy, is that ever true today, isn't it? Isn't that a fact? Truth is falling in the streets. People are so ready to believe a lie. Somebody, I was in public yesterday, and this person was being very kind to me, so I didn't want to be unkind to them. But they talked about somebody that I don't know real well personally, but I know this person. And they said, "Boy, you know, they're just a liar. They just lie about everything." And I wanted to look at them and say, well, tell me a lie that they told. Why didn't you? I didn't want to crush this person. I could have. Didn't want to. I wanted to keep the channel open so I can talk to them further. Where in time past you walked according to the course of this world. Verse 13, he says, wherefore, because of all that's been said, put on the whole armor of God. Now here's what we have to do. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. You need to wear truth. Now, why does it say the loins girt about with truth? I'm going to tell you something that I'll try to say it as clearly as I can without getting too graphic. Okay? In many, many warrior cultures, the belief is that the center of your physical strength is in your lower abdomen, just below the navel. The Japanese call that the tantien, the one point. The Chinese have another name for it. But it's pretty much universal in warrior cultures. And if you do a little study on anatomy and physiology, you're going to find your abdominal muscles are some of the strongest muscles in your body. In present day America, 21st century America, people talk about strengthening your core. Okay? You follow me? Okay. So that's why it says, have your loins girt about with truth. You need the center of your strength to be truth. You need to be bound up and strong in truth. I'll tell you where you see. You ever see somebody who does weightlifting, or sometimes you'll see it in a warehouse or some place where they're lifting heavy weight and they put on what? A big belt to support where? Their abdominal muscles and your back. That's why it says, have your loins girded with truth. Have the center of your strength be in truth. That's what it's saying. Now watch this. Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. This again, these two pieces together comprise the breastplate of a Roman soldier. That's it. And that is steel. That's a replica of what the actual ancient soldier wore. This is what Paul is talking about. It is heavy. It is hard to put. It takes, I don't know how the soldiers did it in those days, but it takes a long time just to put this on, because you got to tie it up and hook it together, and it's not easy. But that's it. That's the breastplate of righteousness. So notice, it protects your chest, and that's very important, but it doesn't just protect your chest, it wraps around. Because your spine's including that. Now, let me explain this to you. I'm running out of time here, so don't worry, we're going to get out on time. I want to tell you something that God is telling us here through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the writing of Paul. He says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. When you go to protect yourself physically, listen to me carefully, there are two areas you must protect above everything else. One of them is your center line. What do you mean by your center line? Well, I'll always illustrate this way. If you took a magic marker and you started right here at the top of your head, and you drew a line straight down your nose and down your mouth and all the way down here in the middle, that's your center line. Is extremely important that you protect your center line. Why? This is where all your vital organs are. Okay, your heart is here, your liver is here, your lungs are here, all your vital organs are right here. You've got to protect that. You know what else is here? Your spine. That's also in the center line. Isn't it interesting how God made us? So you must protect your center line. It's essential if you want to survive. I'm going to tell you this, and listen to me. I don't have time to explain to you how I know all this, but just trust me. If you were defending yourself against an attacker and you got a broken arm, it would hurt, and you may not be able to use that arm, but you could still protect yourself. You get a broken rib, it hurts like crazy. And I'm going to tell you, it just doesn't hurt when it happens. Every time you take a breath, it hurts. for a long, long time. But you could still defend yourself. If you got a broken leg, it's hard to stand. But you could, if you had to, you could still defend yourself. You get your center line taken out, you're done. Do you understand that? Protect your center line. All right, look at what it says. Take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Having done all, stand. Stand therefore, having loins girt about truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Whose righteousness? Not yours. Righteousness of God. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Then have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Any soldier will tell you that it's important to take care of your feet. You've got to take care of your feet. You have to. How are you going to stand and fight if your feet are not working? If your feet are infected, if your feet are injured, you must protect your feet. Then in verse 16, above all, take the shield of faith. Now, the shield's something you put out in front of you. It's not on you like this. It's something you hold in front of you to block things with. And what are you blocking? He tells you. Above all, take the shield of faith, wherewith you may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. The launching of the attacks that will come against you, you're going to protect with faith. Then he says, and take the helmet of salvation. I said there's two important parts, essential parts, that if you're going to defend yourself, you must protect. You must protect your center line, and you must protect your head. Why? Because that's what you think with. You get hurt almost anywhere else. You get injured in the heart. That's, we already talked about that. You get hurt almost anywhere else, you can still defend yourself. You get your skull cracked, and you're done. It's over. Why? Because that's where your brain is. That's what tells the rest of your body what to do. So the two most important areas for you to defend, physically speaking, are your head and your center line. Now, I could spend hours and hours talking to you more about that. We don't have that time. That's what the Bible is saying here. Breastplate, helmet. Protect your head and your center line. Now, all of these, so far, all of these pieces of armor, the girdle, and the breastplate, and the shoes, and the shield, and the helmet, these are all defensive. These are to protect you. Then we come to one offensive thing, and that would be this. This is a Roman gladius. This is the sword that the Roman soldier would use. It goes with that. When you read in Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, this is what it's talking about. This was the weapon with which the Roman army conquered all the world they wanted to conquer. What did he say it that way? They didn't conquer the whole planet. They just conquered everything they cared about. They knew there was more world. They just didn't care about it. It didn't matter to them. It wasn't of any use to them. They didn't even try. But this was it. And when a Roman soldier drew this, it brought terror to anyone against him because they knew somebody was about to die. So it says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. Now, after church, we have one of these for everybody, and you're going to go out and fight everybody in the neighborhood. You think so? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. We as Christians are never told to do anything like that. Ever. What does it say? It says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You know what? You're not supposed to take this out to the neighborhood, but we are supposed to take this out. This is what it's talking about. This is the sword of the Spirit. This is the word of God. This is our one offensive weapon. The rest of it's all defense to protect you. This is offense. We talked about sports a while ago. Anybody knows anything about sports, you name the sport, you know the difference between defense and offense. This is your one offensive weapon, your one offensive tool. And so, what the Bible's telling us here is that we have this tool. you protect your head because that's what you think with. Paul writes Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How are you going to renew your mind? Jesus said, now you're clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. Does that answer the question for you? You're going to renew your mind through the word. Peter wrote 1 Peter 1:23. Listen to it. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The helmet protects the head. The head guides the body. Being born again through the spirit, through the word of God, as Psalmist writes, Psalm 119:11. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. The sword of the Spirit. Again, this is not a Bible verse. It's a sports term, but you'll understand the best defense is a good offense. We also talked about Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is quick. That means living. It doesn't just mean fast. It means living and powerful. How powerful? Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. Stop right there. The word translated power there in Romans 1:16 is the Greek word dunamis, from which we get our English word dynamite. That kind of power. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So, the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and spirit. You know, that's a pretty fine division between the soul and the spirit. Theologians sit around, they debate, what is the difference in the soul and the spirit? And you're going to find, because I know, well, good, you know, other people still debating it. Why? Because they're awfully close. They're not the same. The Bible says there's a difference. But defining that difference is kind of hard. It really is. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God will tell you what's in your heart. After I got saved in that building I told you about, where I began to read the book of Romans. And I'm going to tell you, as I read through the book of Romans, it was like looking into a spiritual mirror. It really was. Try it. I think you'll see what I'm saying. Then verse 18, and we're finished. Praying always. When are we supposed to pray? Always. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication. We need, for all saints, we need the armor of God. And we need to pray. What is this world coming to? Well, I'll tell you what it's coming to. It's coming to an end. That's what it's coming to. How soon? I don't know. But I can tell you this, sooner than it was when the service started. Had you thought about that? Yeah. So, until then, and I should say, as long as you and I are on the earth, we are in a battle against the enemy. And the enemy is not that person who offended you. The enemy is that person who has offended God. The enemy is not a physical enemy. It's not a human being. It's not that person who's doing wrong to you or doing wrong in general. That person is doing those things because they are wrong spiritually, because they are lost, because they don't know God. And they don't factor God into their thinking. I've heard this said many times, but I think it's worth quoting. Don't be surprised when sinners act like sinners. Because that's who they are. The enemy is a spiritual enemy. 2 Corinthians 10:4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, fleshly, physical, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strong hands. We are, again, in a battle for the souls of mankind. It is a spiritual battle. It must be fought with spiritual weapons. So the question is, where are you in the battle? I didn't ask you if you're in the battle. You are. The question is, where are you in the battle? Do you understand who the enemy is? We've just shown you. If you don't understand, read this passage again, Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. Understand who the enemy is. Again, understand who the enemy is not. Did Jesus say, go out and kill your neighbor? No, he never. What did he say? He said, love your neighbor. That's what he said. Yeah, well, if you had my neighbor. Okay. So Jesus said, love your neighbor except that one. Right? Is that what he said? No, it isn't, is it? Didn't say that at all. So the question begins to be this. Have you been born again? Not are you in the battle, it's where are you in the battle? Have you been born again? Are you trusting the Lord as your Savior? And beyond that, are you trusting the Lord to get you through the battle as opposed to trusting your own strength? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for blessing us this hour. Thank you for each and every person who's here. And Lord, it is my earnest prayer that you would bless and help each soul who's here today to look at ourselves the way you see us. Lord, forgive us. Lord, if there's a soul listening today, or who will be, who isn't 100% certain that when they close their eyes for the final time, when they breathe their last breath, they're going to enter into your presence, forgiven and cleansed, and to live with you forever. If there's a person who doesn't have that blessed assurance, it's my prayer that right now, wherever they are, they would open their heart and they would call on you and they'd say, Lord, I believe. I believe that you are the Son of God. I believe that you love me. I believe that you paid for my sins on the cross. And right here, right now, I'm trusting you to forgive my sins, to save my soul, and to give me everlasting life. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Now, maybe you prayed that prayer, maybe you didn't. But the Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Why don't you trust him today? Why won't you trust him to forgive your sins? You will, won't you? Well, preacher, it sounds good to me, but I'm not sure about it. Then you come and let us help you. We'd be so happy to help you with that. Well, take the Bible, the Word of God, show you what it has to say, and then you make your own decision. It's that simple. Perhaps you're here this morning or you're listening, and I think this would maybe be the majority of folks say, well, preacher, I already did that. I trusted the Lord as my Savior. Thank God. Oh, thank God. Put on that armor and stand strong. Ask him to help you. Trust him to help you. You trusted him to save you. Trust him to help you get through every day. It's the same kind of faith. God's spoken to your heart this morning. There's a spiritual need in your life, whether it's the need of salvation or it's another need. Maybe nothing we've said this morning, but you know God's been speaking to you. This is your opportunity to respond. We're going to sing a hymn we call the Hymn of Invitation. God's speaking to you, and you need prayer. You need counsel. You need to know how to get to heaven. However the Spirit of God's speaking to you, this is your time to respond. Please come meet us down front here. Come talk to us later. We'd be happy to take the time to help you. Father, bless and move this invitation time, we pray. In Jesus' name, let's stand together.